Good morning. Last week together we were studying in Luke's Gospel. And as we were in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 21, Jesus was answering a question that his disciples had asked him. It was a question about future events. In particular, Jesus had mentioned to them that the temple would at some point be destroyed. And they wanted to know, and they asked it this way. They said in verse 7 of this chapter in Luke 21, they asked, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? So the conversation begins between Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and they're having a conversation relating to, or Jesus is teaching them, about the things that would precede the Lord's return. And in particular, when the temple and even the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Now, he has already, up to this point, this is a two-part message, he has already, up to this point, cautioned them. I want you to think about that in response to the question, he warned them. He warns them first not to be deceived by those that would come and say, oh, I'm the Messiah and the time is near. And then he warns them not to be alarmed or frightened when terrible things start to happen on the earth, like wars and revolutions and earthquakes and pestilences and famines, and even great fearful signs in the heavens and fearful events. Not to be frightened, not to be alarmed. And I mentioned this last week, it strikes me that many times when we study these things in church, that is exactly how we feel after the study. We actually feel alarmed. We actually get a little frightened and worried. And yet he tells them not to worry. In fact, he tells them not to worry even when, not if, they would suffer persecution. And in the latter part of last week's study, we saw that he cautioned them that not only would they be persecuted, but that some of them would even be put to death. And that some of them might be delivered, but that all of them would experience persecution for his name's sake. Now, that may not sound like an encouraging message, but it's encouraging to me when I see terrible things happen in the world and I remember that God is in control. When awful things happen in our lives, tragic things, and they do, to remember that God knows in advance what will happen, when it will happen, and is in control of all these things and actually working these things on our behalf for our good, for his glory, I can take a deep breath and not be frightened, not be alarmed, not be worried. So my encouragement to you this morning, as we study things, and we continue to study this prophetic portion of Scripture, please remember that if God is telling us in advance that terrible things will happen and that difficulties will come on the earth, then we can trust that just as sure as those things are taking place and have taken place and will take place, he will return to rule and reign on the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that our faith would be increased today. And there may be some here today that really don't care at all about future events because their present is so trying and difficult. Sick family members and challenges at work, financial difficulties, health problems. The message is the same for us as well, whether we're looking forward to your return or maybe anticipating being with you soon. Lord God, the answer is the same. We need to trust in you. I pray that this morning this message would bear fruit in our lives and that the fruit would remain. The fruit would be the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, all that we need, faithfulness, all that we need to trust in you in the midst of the trials of this life. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I really appreciate that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all shared this teaching with us, but that each of them took a little bit of a different angle. Luke seems to be careful to record not so much the events themselves, but what our reaction should be to those events. I want you to remember that Luke was writing his gospel at a time when the church was being persecuted. Luke was a ministry partner of Paul the Apostle. And he saw Paul go through the difficulties that he went through. His perspective is yes, it's on the future, but as he records these events that Jesus taught about, he's very concerned about our response. You know how you know someone really cares about you? When they're talking to you about something and they're more focused on your reaction than delivering the news. When a doctor does that very well, we say that he has good bedside manner. He may have to deliver very bad news, difficult news, challenges, a bad or difficult diagnosis to hear. But when someone cares about you, there's something in the delivery, there's something in the concern for your reaction and your response that comforts you. Amen? Jesus' response, or his looking at his disciples and how he responds to them and how they respond to him, seems to come out clearly in this chapter, because he is really concerned that they're not worried, that they're not frightened, that they're not deceived or alarmed. He's also concerned that they know what's going to happen, but that they know he's in control. Now, we'll get to the end of this chapter, and you'll see some of that come out in the last few remarks. But for now, let's pick up where we left off in verses 20 through 24. I want to read this section, and then we'll share a little bit on it. Remember, he's just told them that they would be persecuted for being Christians, for his name's sake. In fact, in verse 17, he says, all men will hate you because of me. But now he goes on to say, when you see, in verse 20, Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Now, desolation is a word which means utter destruction. Not just of the city, but really more of the people living in the city. Then let those who are in Judea, which is the province that Jerusalem was in, flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. And this is the time of punishment in fulfillment. Now notice, it's a time of punishment. This is a time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. You can pass over that and not notice that this is God's judgment against the Jewish people for rejecting him as Messiah. That's really what we're talking about. Goes on to say, they, in verse 24, will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This section is talking about God's judgment that could have been spared had they received their Messiah and King. This is God's judgment against the Jewish people. This is not the persecution of Christians or faithful believers. This is God's judgment against those that would reject him and that had rejected him. That was the previous section in the previous chapters. We talked so much about how the Pharisees and the Sadducees had rejected him. And now he's telling them, yeah, the temple's going to be destroyed, the city's going to be destroyed, and this is going to be God's judgment, his wrath, against those that reject him, that have rejected Jesus. So it's not a pleasant study. It's not something that Jesus was excited to share or wanted to happen. In fact, in a previous study, we talked about how when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, as he approached Jerusalem from Bethany and the Mount of Olives, he looked at the city and he wept. There's only a few times that Jesus is recorded as becoming that emotional. And this was one of the times where he wept over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! He was grieved by this truth, but truth it is. He had described in chapter 13 of this book how the Romans would lay siege and kill those living within the city. He had already talked to them about this. In chapter 19, he went on to describe how the Romans would destroy the walls surrounding the city. And all this would happen. In fact, while the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, which we talked about last week, the city of Jerusalem and the people were dispersed in fulfillment of this prophecy in 135 AD. So 70 AD, and then later 135 AD. It's pretty interesting. that it took place over a period of time. So it's safe to say that none of the disciples, the original apostles and disciples, actually saw that. They saw the destruction of the temple. They saw a lot of persecution, but they actually didn't live to see what took place in 135 AD. But others did. And there's another destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem, prophesied by, in more detail, by the other gospel writers. But this is still true. There is coming a day when the temple will be rebuilt and then desecrated and Jerusalem destroyed and the Lord will return. But in Luke's gospel, he jumps way over all of that. He doesn't talk to them about that. That's not as important as communicating his heart, or at least Luke recording Jesus communicating his heart to them. But he does tell them that for the people, for the Jewish people, that they would flee to the mountains in order to escape persecution and death. And again, this was fulfilled in 135 AD, and it still has yet to be completely fulfilled. The complete fulfillment of this prophecy has yet to happen. But still, it took place. The destruction of Jerusalem, only a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, but he told them that they would flee to the mountains. And I believe in the future they will flee to the mountains again. But for now, he's talking about what took place in 135 AD. They were to flee to the mountains in order to escape persecution and death. And I find that interesting. Jesus tells them, look, if you can escape persecution, escape persecution. There are some people who have a persecution complex. It's actually a form of mental derangement. That is, people who enjoy being persecuted. A martyr's complex. And I don't know why people would enjoy that. I don't know why people would think that way. But some people like it when they suffer. Now, he's not suggesting that that is a godly way of thinking. In fact, he says, flee. So the first thing I would say to you is, if you see a storm coming, it is not more godly to stand there and say, oh, I guess that's what God has for us. Now, we don't live in tornado country. Thank God. But if we did, and I saw a tornado coming, there'd be no doubt in my mind. I'd get in the basement at the very least. I'm certainly not getting in some kind of souped-up van chasing it. It's not who I am. And there are some Christians that do that. They see persecution, they see tribulation, and they run towards it. Hey, listen, I'm not doing that. I'm going to flee if I have to. Not because I'm a coward, because I've got a brain. I don't want to suffer more than I need to. But some things we can't flee from. Some things we can't. But the Jews living in Judea would be forced to flee, and they were. They were forced to flee for their lives with great urgency. Of course, the destruction of Jerusalem would fulfill many prophecies made in Scripture. He says that there. Because many times in Scripture, the Lord told his people, if you reject me, the city will be destroyed. They rejected him. They crucified him, as we'll see in a few months. Or actually in a few weeks at this point in our studies. And this is the punishment. Notice the words punishment, wrath. This is the suffering that came upon the Jewish people. Not because they're good people, not because they're bad people, because they rejected Christ. Okay? Let's be clear. And he mentions the women who were pregnant or would be pregnant or nursing. Of course, they would experience the greatest difficulty. They're the most vulnerable. And as we see trials and tribulations in the world, even today in the Middle East, it's the women and the children and the infants. They're the ones that suffer the most because they're the most vulnerable. But it's still true. He mentions that the Gentiles would kill and imprison many of the Jews and destroy the city of Jerusalem. This happened, and it will happen again. Sadly, in the last days, during the last 7 years of human history before the Lord's return, we referred to it last week as the 70th week of Daniel. It's a deeper study, but just understand that the scriptures talk about a seven-year period right before the Lord returns in which there are many, many, many persecutions and natural disasters and difficulties. And we sometimes call that the apocalypse. And actually, the word apocalypse in the Greek means an unveiling or a revealing, which is why we say revelation. So understand that all that we're talking about has happened and in some regards still happens, but certainly will happen in the future in totality. But the Gentiles have, the nations have killed and imprisoned many of the Jews, and their cities have been destroyed. Even now, they're on the precipice of war with their neighbors, as they seem to always be. So, what's different, Pastor Tim? Well, not that much, except that as we talked about last week, in the last days, things would increase in frequency and intensity like birth pains or contractions. And he's simply laying out for them the kinds of things that will take place in the near future and ultimately in the last days. Now, he mentions the times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles have to do with the Gentiles being in control of the Holy Land, of the Gentiles being in control of the area we call Israel today, and specifically the area of Jerusalem. The times of the Gentiles actually began back in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city. At that point, the Jews were no longer in control of their land. It was their land promised by God, but they lost control of that when Nebuchadnezzar came in 605 BC. Now, there were further conquerings by the Babylonians, and then ultimately the Persians were in control, and then the Greeks and the Romans, and that's where we find Jesus and his disciples under the oppression of Rome. But at no point did the Jews usurp their oppressors completely and regain control of their land. They fought back through the Maccabean period, but they never really controlled their destiny or their country again. Now, what's interesting is that the Israelis, well, you know, they formed a nation in 1948, May 14th, 1948, but they didn't have Jerusalem in 1948. The nation was much smaller at that time than it is today. And it's interesting to me that they were content with that at the time, but then their neighbors attacked them because they had an issue with the existence of Israel, not the size of the nation. And when they were attacked, specifically in 1967, they were attacked by the Arabs, and the Israelis did finally recapture the majority of the city of Jerusalem. But that was in 1967. However, and I'm sure you're aware of this, the Temple Mount continues to be under the control of Muslim Arabs to this day. So the Jews don't have complete control over Jerusalem, not even today. And of course, we read here that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we are still, as it relates to Israel, in the times of the Gentiles. And I believe that the times of the Gentiles won't come to an end until the Lord returns. Okay. The city of Jerusalem will remain under Gentile control until the Lord delivers the city from them. So, when we look at what takes place in the Middle East today, don't expect an end to the conflict. That's what that tells me. No matter what anyone tells you, peace in Jerusalem, peace in the Middle East, it's not only evasive, according to God's word, it's not going to happen. But we are told that there's coming a time during that last 7 years of human history where, before the Lord returns, when they'll say, peace, peace. But it's a false peace. Peace and safety. But then we learn that sudden destruction comes quickly. So really, there is no peace to be found until the Lord, the Prince of Peace, returns. Amen? And that's exactly where we go next. Jesus then reveals to his disciples the signs that will precede his coming. Now, let me say first of all, and I didn't really mention the teachings on the rapture of the church last week, because it really doesn't come up here in this text. We might allude to it a little bit later on. But for now, for those of you not familiar with that term, the New Testament teaches that there will come a moment in the twinkling of an eye when the Lord will return for his church. Now, here's the problem. No man knows the day or the hour. No one knows this. No one knows when it will happen. Now, I have books on my shelf that will tell you that it will happen before those 7 years, or in the middle of those 7 years, or at the end of those 7 years. And some theories are it doesn't happen at all, but that I have a hard time with because Paul taught on it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we're told that there is coming a day where the Lord will return for his church. I don't know when that's going to happen. There's no possible way I could. Do you understand what I'm saying? My current theory, I lean towards that taking place sometime before those 7 years begin, for certain reasons. But let me say this, that's a theory. There's no way I could know, because it says in the Word of God that no one knows. So anyone who stands up and says they're right is wrong simply because they say they're right. Okay, let's be clear about that. Now listen, Calvary Chapel is premillennial, okay, pre-tribulational, dispensational, And now we just played Scrabble. But all of that tells you that our current theory, the theories we embrace and the way we teach it, open to debate, let's be clear, open to debate, is that we believe the Lord will return for his church before these things begin to happen. That may not be true, but I can tell you this, these things will happen. And Jesus doesn't address the rapture of the church here. We're not even talking about that. But if we go through a time of tribulation, either before the 7 years begin or during the 7 years or at the end of the 7 years, whatever happens, here's what you need to know. Our hope is in the Lord's return. The hope for this earth is in the Lord's return. There are people suffering right now that wish the rapture would take place, but they're suffering. The rapture isn't avoiding suffering, it's avoiding the judgment of God. You see, the judgment of God is something that the Christian will never experience. The judgment of God, what we see happening in the book of Revelation, many of the things described are the judgment of God. And the judgment of God never falls upon the righteous, only upon the wicked. God will not judge you because he's already judged you righteous through the cross of Jesus Christ. You will never experience the wrath of God. Otherwise, we're not saved, because the word saved means saved from the wrath of God. So whatever happens, whether they torture us to death or we're killed for our belief in Christ, we'll never experience the wrath of God. And that's why Jesus said, don't fear what man can do to you. What they can only kill the body. Fear the one who can destroy your body and soul in hell. So let's be clear about that. That should give everyone just a, you know, take a deep breath, like, oh, okay, I'm never going to experience the wrath of God. We're not so concerned about avoiding persecution. In fact, has Jesus not made it clear that his disciples would be persecuted? They were persecuted. Remember, Jerusalem wasn't persecuted. They were destroyed. That was punishment. That's different. So all of this tells us that there is coming a day, and you know, when the Lord will return, and Jesus revealed to his disciples those signs that would precede his coming. So we may see these things, we may not see these things. Someone will see them, they will happen, and the Lord will return, and that we'll see. We'll be there. Okay, so he predicts a few things. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. He says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies, that is those celestial orbs, the planets and stars, the moons, those types of things. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. They'll be shaken. Those are very interesting words that are used there. And I think they're accurate. Of course they are. Jesus is telling us this is true. I think one of the things that's telltale is they mention the tossing of the sea. And you guys know that the sea and the tides are affected by gravitational alignment of planets. And the moon specifically is the closest body to us, a heavenly body or celestial body. So these things affect our planet. If Mars suddenly changed orbit, it would affect our planet. If the moon is closer to our planet, it affects our planet. The tides are affected by the cycles of the moon and where the moon is. And there's gravitational pull between these bodies. And so all of that we know already. If you're familiar with astronomy, you know this. So knowing that now and looking back at what Jesus said, it should be pretty easy to see what Jesus is talking about. These are major astronomical events. These are things beyond the blood moon or a full moon or a super moon or whatever. These are things much bigger than that. In fact, he predicted that there will be signs in the heavens immediately following the time of great distress. That's what we read when we study Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel as well. That these things that we're about to talk about and I've just read about actually take place after of the things we've already talked about. Okay? But he predicted the worst time of distress that the world has ever seen or ever will see. In fact, Mark tells us that. This great distress that will take place during the 70th week of Daniel, those last 7 years of human history, and more than likely during the 3.5 years right before Christ's return. That is, we break up that 7 year period into 3.5 and 3.5 years, first half, second half, and it's during that second half that these things begin to take place as far as we can tell. But it will be cut short when the Lord returns for his people after 3.5 years of this type of thing. So there are times of distress that have yet to come upon this earth, and we can only begin to imagine. They make movies about it. You know, for a while there, I guess it was back in 2012, they even made a movie, a disaster movie about that as well. And they make these movies, and the whole idea in these movies is that we have been such terrible caretakers of our planet that Mother Nature, apparently some type of deity, is going to get back at us and destroy us. And that's the climate change narrative, okay? And by the way, climate changes. It does. I didn't know if you knew that. It actually changes. Sometimes it rains, sometimes it snows. Sometimes it's hot, sometimes it's cold. It's debatable within the scientific community how much of our interaction with our environment affects our environment negatively or positively. I suppose if you like it hot and things warm up, that may not be bad. But the narrative today, just so you understand, is that man, in a very short period of time, is going to destroy his planet. That's going to be the answer for why God's judgment is taking place on the earth when it happens. I can see it. When these things start to happen, it's going to be our fault. Yeah, well, it will be God's judgment, but they won't see it as God's judgment. They'll say, well, we did this to ourselves. That's why we have to colonize Mars so we can go destroy another planet. I don't want to live on Mars. I don't even like the Southwest so much. No offense, but I like trees. They don't have trees on Mars. They don't have any life on Mars. So here's what's happening in our world today. Inevitably, things are going to happen, and the devil's already set up the narrative for why. It's not God's judgment so you would repent. No, it's not that. It's climate change, which used to be global warming until it started getting colder. Then it had to be climate change. Yes, the climate changes. God is going to allow it to happen, so there's nothing we can do to stop it. It's all in his hands. When it does happen, the Bible tells us he's in control of it. Man will tell you we did it to ourselves. And I'm not saying we do a great job of taking care of this planet. We are definitely responsible for pollution. We are definitely responsible for a lot of terrible things that happen on this planet. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about things beyond our control. The orbit of the planets and the tides and things that we couldn't possibly control or affect, and that can only be affected by the one that put them in their order. So I want you to take a deep breath, because when these things happen, whether we're here to see them or not, remember that God is in control of them. And the world isn't going to be destroyed, because Jesus is going to return and save us and the world. Okay. Every good hero story has someone who shows up at the last minute and saves everyone, right? Well, those that look to him. So what do we freak out about? The biggest concern certain people have today is climate change. I'm a little bit more concerned about other things. The culture war really concerns me a lot more than climate change. But we're talking about the obvious effects of some type of change in our environment, bigger than just our climate. And what he's showing us here, Jesus is talking about, is that and Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel talk about this as well, that the light of the sun and the moon will be obscured from view. Now, there's a lot of reasons that could happen. But the light of the sun and the moon will be obscured from view. Mark tells us that. Mark also tells us that the earth will be bombarded with objects falling from space. You could see how that might shake things up a little bit. The course of the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars will be altered. Now, when you see that, those are called signs in the heavens. You're tracking stars. We can anticipate where stars will be and planets will be. Anyone have that app? I have that app. You know, you can look ahead in time and say, oh, that's where the planet's going to be. Oh, that's where the moon is going to be. I can put in a date and it'll show me where a particular star or planet will be, or where the sun will be, or the cycle or phase of the moon. What's going to happen at a certain point is that will no longer be predictable. It will change. It will alter. And God will be behind it happening. All right? And that's why people are going to be perplexed. Nations are going to be in anguish, and they're going to be perplexed at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. That's the most obvious sign that something celestial is taking place beyond just climate change. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. They'll finally be confronted with the truth that they are not in control of their own environment. And I imagine, and from what the scripture tells us, many will cry out to him. Otherwise, why would God do that? I mean, if he just wanted to destroy people, he could just do it in a snap. So why? Why all of this? Here's why. Because when people start to get freaked out, they may just cry out to him in the midst of their terror and anxiety. And at the end of the day, that's God's great concern, that we would come to him. Amen? So we're seeing the heart of God. Now, I'm not going to go there today, but Isaiah and Joel, prophets that wrote a great deal about this, wrote about the distress of those days in Isaiah 13 and 34 and even in Joel 2. Again, Isaiah 13, 30, and then 34, chapters 13 and 34, and Joel chapter 2, talk about these exact same things. This is not something new that Jesus is sharing. They knew about it for hundreds of years. And as you read the book of Revelation in chapter 6, they talk about the sixth seal being opened and there being a great earthquake. And so even in the prophecy in the book of Revelation, they talk about this happening. These things will take place. I don't want to get into the details of what takes place. Again, if you're studying Revelation, there's a lot of detail there, but let's move on. Because the next thing that Jesus says here is that he's going to come in the clouds. Now, whatever leads up to that, that's very interesting. We can study that all day and all night, and we can talk about meteorites and asteroids and volcanic fallout and maybe even nuclear exchange, but none of that matters when Jesus returns. And that's what we want to focus in on. Let's continue to read here. In verses 27 through 28, he says, at that time, so things are as bad as they've ever been, and at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. I've gone so far as to think about this in this way. I believe, and this is just my thought, this is not a doctrine, this is not anything I've read in a book, I actually think that Jesus' return is what causes these things. That's just my thought. That his return is so incredible and awesome, coming in the clouds, that actually is what begins to affect the environment. And who knows? Maybe the effect of his return, creating these cataclysms, not only brings his judgment, but repairs our planet. Who knows? Now I'm getting a little sci-fi. Let's move on. I get a little carried away. I'm working on my screenplay. Okay, so at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Notice power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Do you see how those things are a good thing? I mean, if they usher in the Lord's return and he says, stand up, not run away, not hide, stand up because your redemption is drawing near. This is it. This is our hope. So this isn't bad news. Oh, but Pastor Tim, it's so horrible. The sea levels may change and it may be warm on the Arctic. What about the polar bears? I think God's got that covered. I mean, he did create them, didn't he? Amen? Isn't it amazing how we get so crazy? Because we don't look to God. We look to ourselves and we wonder why everything's out of control. When these things begin to take place in verse 28, stand up and lift up your heads. So many people walking around like this. Oh, Lord's going to return. Oh, the planet. Oh. Lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now, that's an encouraging message. I'm encouraged by that. That doesn't freak me out. That doesn't bum me out. He predicted that he would come to establish his earthly kingdom after these signs in the heavens. So if those signs in the heavens begin to happen, far from being worried, I'm going to get excited. Not about the signs themselves, but notice all those that don't believe in him. Well, they're perplexed. They're anxious. But not us. Not at all. The entire world will be aware of his coming as lightning is visible from the sky, from the eastern sky. That's what Matthew tells us. He also tells us that the nations of the earth will mourn because they know that God's earthly wrath has come. So either you're going to mourn when the Lord returns or you're going to celebrate. He will send angels to gather the Jewish people, not because they're good, not because they're bad, but because they're his people. He will gather the Jewish people to their Messiah from throughout the earth. And he encouraged them to look to the heavens when these things begin to take place. May I encourage you to always look to the heavens when things take place? Good things, but also bad things, and especially bad things, challenging things. Look to the heavens. Why are we looking to cable network news? Why are we looking to anything other than Christ when things begin to take place in our world? I'm not looking to science. They do a good job of explaining things, but they don't really fix anything. Christ can fix this fallen world, and he intends to return. And you know what they say, if you want something done, do it yourself. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Amen? Well, if you're interested in more of a description of the Lord's return, I refer you to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. I'm not going to cover it today because the description is robust. There's quite a bit there. But let's just say this, the Lord will return. Amen? And if you want to see the picture of that, in the book of Revelation, it's been unveiled for us in chapter 19, verse 11, where we see the Lord return. And when he returns with his bride. We are his bride, his church. We are his people, and we will return with him. Amen? So that's something to be excited about. Now, you're probably thinking, oh, well, what if we're here on the earth, and how can we return with him? You know what? I'm not going to get into that today, but let's just say this. We're going to return with him. So at some point, there's got to be some kind of rapture. When? That's open to debate. But there definitely has to be, because we can't be here and also return with him. Okay? But we're looking forward to that day. And for those who disagree or don't understand it, we'll explain it to you on the way down. Or on the way up. Okay, so now Jesus warns his disciples. And I wanted to take the time and spend more time on this than the actual events, because Jesus is warning his disciples, and this is recorded in Luke and not so much in the other gospel writers' narrative. Understand, he is really concerned for them. Remember I talked about the bedside manner, where it's not just the delivering of information, but being concerned for the individual you're sharing it with? Look what happens next. He says in verse 29, and I want to read verse 29, because through 33, because he's now going to share with them what their attitude should be in response to these truths. He says this. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the leaves, all the trees. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. That's not hard to understand. In a few weeks, praise God, those barren trees are going to start to sprout leaves. And what does that mean? That spring is on its way. That'll last about a week, and then we'll go into summer, right? Unfortunately, that's the way it's been lately. But we know when we see the leaves on the tree, we know what's coming. You don't have to be a botanist to understand that when that happens, the very next thing you can expect is warmer weather. Okay. So he told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, now we're talking about what things? We're talking about all those signs in the heavens that we just talked about. All the things we've been studying this morning. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. That's not hard to figure out. I tell you the truth, Jesus says in verse 32. This generation, referring to the generation of people that witnessed these things. It's really, again, not that hard to understand. Those that are alive at that time that see those things, this generation. Okay? He's not talking about the people that are standing there with him. He's talking about the people in this experience that he's describing. He says, I tell you the truth, this generation, again, that will witness these things, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away. There will come a day when it will pass away. But my words will never pass away. That means it's going to happen. Now, that's really helpful to me because Jesus is warning his disciples when to expect his coming in the end of the age. The analogy of the fig tree And by the way, in this section here, not just the fig tree, but trees in general, there are a lot of people that look at this and say that Jesus is talking about Israel when he says the fig tree. Yes, it's true that the fig tree has been used as a symbol of Israel in the Old Testament, but not always. And this time he's simply using an analogy that tells us about what to expect next. And he even says not just the fig tree, but most trees, all trees really, sprout leaves, other than evergreens. They sprout leaves in the spring and predict that summer's near. So the signs in the heavens will predict that his coming is near. So, unless you see the signs in the heavens that we've talked about today, he is not near. Are you with me? Unless you see the things we talked about today, his return is not near. Now, they could happen tomorrow and start to begin to happen tomorrow. Then we would know that he's near. But you say, well, the Lord could return today. And I'd say, yes and no. He could return for his church at any moment. Again, we can't really discern when that will be because no one knows the day or the hour. So, yes, that's true. The Lord could return right now. Or now. But it doesn't matter because one day he's going to return for his church. The truth is that we can say definitively that the Lord's return described there in this scripture and also in Revelation 19 is not going to happen today unless sometime after noon today we start to see some of the things we've described in this chapter. Are you with me? Oh, Pastor Tim's saying the Lord can't return. Not exactly. By the way, the temple has to be rebuilt. The temple has to be desecrated. 7 years of human history have to take place. There's a lot of things that still need to happen before the Lord returns. But I believe that not one thing has to take place for the Lord to return for his church, the rapture of the church. Again, I don't know when, but it will happen. Okay, so the fig tree, the signs in the heavens, and he assured them that this generation that witnesses these events will certainly witness his coming, because it's going to happen so quickly after these signs in the heavens that anyone alive at that point will see the Lord return. Now, in verse 33, we learn that Jesus' words are sure, whether they're in Luke or Revelation or Daniel or Joel or Isaiah or Matthew or Mark, whatever Jesus says, you can count on. And this is what we know, that Jesus' words are sure. His words will never pass away. Amen? Even when heaven and earth are replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, his words will still be sure. And then in verses 34 through 36, very, very precious words that Jesus shares with his disciples. Be careful. Now, if you're keeping track, we were told not to be deceived. Don't be deceived. We were told not to be alarmed and frightened. We were told not to worry, right? And now we're told this. We're told, be careful. This is the final encouragement that Jesus leaves with his disciples after sharing this subject of his return and the persecution and the destruction of Israel and the temple and the city. The first thing he talked about was not being deceived. The last thing he talks about is being careful. Because he says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down. You know how many Christians right now, when I talk to them, that's exactly the description that I would use. Even myself at times. I'm weighed down. My heart is weighed down. But he says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down. What are they weighed down with? Notice this. With dissipation. It's a fancy word. We'll talk about it in a minute. Weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. And be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. And that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. This is really amazing. I could teach a whole study just on this encouragement. Jesus is warning his disciples to be prepared for his coming and the end of the age. To be prepared. And he's warning them not to be distracted by, and that word dissipation is an interesting word, but basically it means this, not to be distracted by self-indulgence and life's concerns, anxieties. Self-indulgence, dissipation. I want you to think about that with me. Take a moment, just deep breath and think that through. Don't be distracted from the things we've studied together today by self-indulgence and life's concerns. Now that means you're either living your life for yourself or worried about life. And I would say that that's a description of just about everyone in our culture today, unfortunately. Maybe even those in the church. See, as we become self-indulgent, as we become concerned about ourselves and our own standard of living and our wealth and our material objects and our possessions and our lifestyle and our money and all of that, and that's dissipation. The idea is, it's all about us. Jesus says, be careful. Don't be distracted by yourself. If you're investing in yourself, like if you were a stock, you know, you buy your own stock, you're investing in yourself. Everything you do, you invest in, well, I got to drive a better car. Well, I have to have a nicer home. Well, I have to have nicer clothes. Well, you know, I want to have this. I want to have that. If that's your focus, if it's self-indulgent, well, what do we learn? We learn this. Jesus said, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down. And what are they weighed down with? Self-indulgence and anxiety. You know, isn't it amazing that in an affluent culture, people pay for therapy? Think about this with me for a minute. In an affluent culture, people pay to talk to others about their problems. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that doesn't happen in the third world. And the people in the third world, they got a heck of a lot more problems. How do they survive? Well, I've been there. I've been to those countries. You know how they survive? Well, the Christians survive by putting their trust in Him. Others survive in a multitude of different ways, but they don't talk to people about their problems. They're survivors because they really don't have any other choice. Here we talk about our problems, and here it's all about us, and you know, we got everybody taking selfies because, after all, that's the most important thing we can take a picture of is our faces. And people who are dissatisfied with their actual face and wish that their face looked like their face looked in their doctored selfie can actually have that surgery to make themselves look like. You think I'm kidding? I read an article about it recently where people are having surgeries so that they look more like their selfies. Why am I saying this? Because self-indulgence is a huge problem in the church, in our culture. And Jesus warned them not to be distracted by that. You're going to be weighed down by that. It's going to weigh you down. And life's concerned, they're going to wipe you out. And meanwhile, all of this stuff is happening in the world, and you're so focused in on yourself. He encouraged them not to be doing that, but rather to do what? Look at the next verse. He goes on to say here, he says, you'll be weighed down with those things, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. You know, no little bunny rabbit, when it walks into the trap, says, oh, I'm going to get trapped today. They just get trapped. And that's what's going to happen to a lot of people, Christians as well. They're going to be trapped. And notice it goes on to say, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. And you're not going to be able to escape that if all you're doing is investing in yourself and worrying all the time. If that's how you live, then you're going to get caught in that trap. And that trap, you're going to drown. But notice what he says. And this is to those of you who really, truly want to be ready and be able to stand. Notice, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. If you want to be among those people that when it begins to happen, you stand up and you say, all right. Not, oh man, I almost paid off my car. Oh man, I was just about to get married. Oh wow, I was putting that addition on my house. I think I've made my point. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Now, this is interesting because he may be, I say may be, referring to the rapture of the church. I don't know. He may be referring to that. That is to pray that before the Lord's judgment comes upon the earth, you're either in his presence, perhaps because you just passed on into his presence, or the rapture of the church took you into the presence of the Lord. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with, listen, I'm good if we get raptured before these things happen. I'm good with that. I'm also okay if it doesn't happen, because my hope isn't in the rapture of the church, it's in the person of Jesus Christ and in his return to the earth. So here's what I do know. I do know that the scripture tells me to be always on the watch. I'm going to tell you the best way to be on the watch is not to get a pair of binoculars. The best way to be on the watch is to be in God's word, to be in prayer, to be in fellowship, to be in service, to be in worship, basically to be in church. Okay. But also to pray. Pray for what? Specifically, pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. That's okay. Remember we talked about fleeing? Listen, I'm okay if I don't have to be persecuted, if I don't have to be martyred, if I don't have to suffer these cataclysms that will take place on the earth. But it goes on to say this, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Ultimately, that's what we call heaven. That's what we call eternity, eternal life. To stand before the Son of Man, keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the prize. And then we learn here in the last two verses, it says, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. You know, I want you to think about the way that Jesus spent his last few days on earth before his death and resurrection. He spent the last few days leading up to his death teaching the people in the temple. He left the city of Jerusalem at night to camp out on the Mount of Olives. Why? Because this would have been a safe and comfortable place for him to stay. His enemies certainly would have killed him had he tried to stay in the city. He was safe among the crowds that were gathered in the temple to hear him teach. But with all the things Jesus could have been doing, with all the things that Jesus could have been busy about, he was teaching God's word and studying God's word with his people. Now that's very telling to me. Because I don't see Jesus saying, I've only got like 48 hours to live. I always did want to see that area of, you know, the Dead Sea. You know, I always did want to take that vacation. I really did want to buy that new camel. I really, there's a lot of things I haven't, you know what? With a few days left in his life, he recognized the very most important thing to do would be to watch. To be in God's word, to study his word. So you don't want to be anxious. You don't want to be filled with dissipation or weighed down with self-indulgence. That's why we hold a little service every week on Sunday and one on Wednesday nights and prayer meetings occasionally throughout the month on Tuesdays and other fellowships so that you can come together with your brothers and sisters and watch and pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the encouragement of Jesus to be careful at the end of this chapter. And we could have even been distracted by the events and not focused in on that one imperative. And Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, that we would just, that would be us, that from now on in our lives, we wouldn't get distracted by the things of this world, which are all going to just disappear and burn. And we may leave them behind. We certainly will leave them behind, but we may leave them behind years before you return. And what will they have been for us except distractions? Unless we've invested the things that you've blessed us with in your kingdom. So I pray that that's what we would do. Our lives, our resources, our relationships, our time. May we invest in your kingdom, because we know by investing in your kingdom, we will reap a reward. Lord, help us to stand up, to lift up our heads, expecting your imminent return. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.